Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not with sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, you know, as we begin to kind of navigate through these verses, maybe you notice that there's three distinct groups that are talked about there. There is an address to elders, and there's an address to the younger ones. NASB has younger men, but some of your translations just have to the younger, say submit to the elders. And then all of you clothe yourself with humility. So three different groups that are addressed here. And so here we have this section, and it begins with a therefore. So we have, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and then we have the instructions that are given. So let's think with me for a moment just about what has gone on before, and then we'll also do a little bit of foreshadowing for what's going to come in the next week's time. And what we wound up with towards the tail end of 1 Peter chapter 4 was a lot of verses that were each, almost every verse had something to do with suffering, that we learned about a fiery ordeal. We learned about the soul of God. So this isn't new to you. So we know that the book of 1 Peter deals with the topic of suffering. And then here we have our section, some specifics to the elders, some specifics to the young among us, and some specifics to all of us to clothe ourselves with humility. And then what's going to come after is, again, we're going to pick up the theme of dealing with suffering, where we've got a fiery ordeal, where we've got, anxiety and Satan roaring about like a lion, and a shared experience of suffering by others in the world. So we're here sort of in this interlude between two sections that are densely stacked with the topic of suffering. And so one of the things that we can learn from that is that if the church and its people are to suffer persecution, it's imperative that the church remain strong. It's inevitable that there's going to be external pressures of persecution, and there will by necessity be also some internal stresses that go on when things are difficult. I was surprised this time through in our study of 1 Peter to see how often Peter addresses our interpersonal relationships, amid suffering, amid difficulty. Why is that? Because it is under those stressful situations that where we actually need to come together all the more. And there can be some, you know, people can sometimes be like porcupines. The closer you get, the more stuck you get, and the more painful it can be. But Peter reminds us as we're pulling together in difficulty, as we're pulling together in difficult circumstances, he will tell us often, fervently love one another from the heart, chapter 1, verse 22. Put aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, chapter 2, verse 1. Respect lines of authority, really the whole second half of chapter 2. Husbands and wives getting along. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And so we have this wonderful letter that is written to people who are going through suffering, who are living life under less than ideal circumstances, and telling us how to navigate those times, and then also with this idea of pull together. And here's how you should treat one another when you are pulling together. One of the common themes that sort of runs through this, it was interesting, the breaking of bread this morning as we were considering Matthew chapter 11, how the Lord himself is gentle and lowly, humble in heart, is we have a real theme here in these verses that threads throughout them of humility. Certainly it is something that kind of characterizes the way elders are to lead, not under compulsion, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, proving to be examples, not for sordid gain. These are principles of humility. The younger to submit to the elders, that is a principle of humility. And then, of course, all of you clothe yourself with humility. These are things that we don't naturally do. Hence the idea of clothe yourself with humility. We might not necessarily do this. Humility is a scarce resource. It's a precious commodity. Patrick Lencioni, the author of the well-regarded business management book, The Five Dysfunctions of a Team, it's a secular book, but listen to what he says about humility. It's a management book. At the heart of it all, at the foundation of being a team, or for us, a church, lies the most precious of all virtues and antidotes for all sin, which is humility. It's the ingredient that makes vulnerable palatable and creates the possibility of trust among human beings who are naturally inclined towards self-protection. Yes, as desirable and powerful as teamwork is, it remains unnatural and requires people to willingly enter into risky discomfort, and it always has. Humility. Well, let's begin to kind of chip our way through the verses and go through them piece by piece and just phrase by phrase. Therefore, because there is suffering among you, and there's going to be suffering that we're going to talk about in just a few more verses, the following are going to be important for you to do as you navigate those times. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. Peter doesn't come alongside here and say, he doesn't assert his apostolic authority. He says, as your fellow elder. How tempting it is for those in positions of authority to say, do this because I said so, right? Peter doesn't do that. He says, he comes alongside them and says, as your fellow elder. He starts off the letter asserting his apostolic authority, Peter, an apostle, but not here. This is a much more tender, much more coming alongside section that he has in these particular verses. He's saying, really identifying with his fellow elders. And notice that the two biographical comments that follow, witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory to be revealed. Maybe it's the engineer in me, but, you know, 3 points determine a plane. And Peter here is sort of putting out these 3 points. I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I'm a partaker of the glory to be revealed. It's sort of three pillars, three points of stability, if you will, from which he's going to be making some statements, some encouragements to his fellow elders. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. You know, it's interesting, actually, in every chapter, be careful of broad sweeping statements. I looked in every chapter of 1 Peter. Peter makes a reference to the sufferings of Christ in some way, shape, or form. It must have really impacted him a great deal, the sufferings of Christ. And then he's got this statement, and partaker of the glory partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. That's a future hope. That's something that is yet to come. Hope is also a real driving force in Peter's life. And it seems to me that what Peter has here is not so much a list of credentials as it is a list of his motivations. These are things that make Peter tick. He was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. It actually doesn't necessarily support the statements that are going to follow. And this is why I think that it really is a tipping of the hand to show you what makes Peter tick. What I have to say is going to be some serious things for you to consider as you do a very tough job, both elders, both young men, and all of you. And what's at stake here is what Christ has won for us. Consider some statements that Peter has made here. He says, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Peter doesn't want it to go to waste. He doesn't want what he has witnessed to go to waste. This isn't like a club. It's not like a common interest group where we get together and help each other navigate through the difficulties of life. What you and I are engaged in is conducting ourselves during fear upon our stay on the earth. Isn't that an interesting statement? It's like you land in a plane, right? And you're landing and the pilot comes on. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for flying with us today. And the local time here is 1 p.m. And, you know, have a great time in wherever it is that you're at. Peter tells his audience, conduct yourself in fear during your stay upon the earth. It's temporary. It has been won for you and for me by the precious blood of Christ. The cost is tremendously high for what you and I enjoy. This is a recurrent theme in 1 Peter. In chapter 2, verse 21, it says, since Christ suffered for you, and then he'll give instructions. This idea of for you is kind of unique, I think, in 1 Peter. We're going to get it in a little bit in the next section. Cast your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. It's for you, the precious blood that was shed for you, since Christ suffered for you. So you're here living and breathing, respirating, ministering because of what Christ has done for you. You have a hope. You know, for those that are maybe teachers in the audience, I think maybe we may be able to leverage this in some conversations, because you regularly need to give feedback to children, and you probably also need to talk to parents. And maybe some parents, you have kids, and you need to give feedback to your kids. One wonderful mechanism that probably you've availed yourself to is the sandwich mechanism. You give a compliment, right? And then you give the difficult message, and then you give a compliment at the end, right? That's just so handy, and it just universally works, and it's tried and true. I'm seeing the nodding heads. But I wonder if in this opening verse we have another mechanism, another rule of thumb that we could use in our conversations with others. And maybe you may want to take note of this. Number one is identify with the person that you're talking to. Find that common ground. Peter, a fellow elder. What is the common ground that you have with the other person for which you're going to be talking to? Number two, the gospel. Keep it in mind as you're having this conversation. Number one is the common ground. Number two is the gospel. It's the why you are here. Number two is the gospel. And number three, it's that glory that's to be revealed. It's the bigger picture. Number one is the common ground. Number two is the gospel. And number three is the bigger picture. I wonder if that might be a good 3 points to determine your plane from which you launch out and have those conversations with other people. And so Peter progresses. As he progresses, he then begins to give sort of the specific instructions. We actually have three imperatives in our text today. Imperatives are things that you must do, things that are given. They're not given as a suggestion. One of them, and they're sort of obscured because the verbs are kind of peculiar. The first one is shepherd. That's a verb. The next one is going to be to be subject to your elders. That's to the younger ones. That's given as an imperative. And the third one is that clothe. See, they're verbs, but they're kind of a little bit obscured. And so we have this first one to the elders, and it is an imperative. It's an aorist imperative, shepherd. An aorist imperative is specific, definite, decisive. It's do this now at once for all. Do it in quick action. It often expresses a note of urgency. Check it off. Get it done. Focused on the first opportunity to complete it. Shepherd the flock of God among you. If you're wired like me, there can be any number of things at any one particular point in time that's going on in your heart and in your mind. Usually there's maybe a zillion conversations, there's concerns, there's feelings, maybe there's disappointments, there's plans that you have, there's this, and there's just a lot going on in there. And it's all kind of going on simultaneously. But here we have this aorist imperative command. This is like, do this, shepherd the flock of God among you. The Lord has been speaking to me recently about some of these imperatives. A couple of weeks ago, as I was getting ready to speak at Hillview, I was like, oh, again, just all these things going through your mind all at the same time. And it was that passage from Colossians chapter 3, where it's another imperative. It says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord, knowing from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. Do your work. That's an imperative. Do your work. It's like there's not a whole lot of discussion with some of these things. Do your work. Just do it. Get it done. And then we have this one right here. Shepherd the flock. Oh, there's this, I kind of feel this way today, and I've got this there's this going. Shepherd the flock of God. Are you listening? Shepherd the flock of God among you. Certainly the Lord cares for where we're at, and certainly the Holy Spirit ministers to our need, but there's a job to get done. Maybe you can think in your own situation, if you're not, an elder and you're a parent, and you need to do your parenting, or you have another, whatever you do. Maybe you're a Colossians 3 person here this morning, and there's work for you to do. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Do your work. Do it. It's an imperative. There are things that we must do as Christians. But sometimes those feelings, they seem to interfere. And I would like to read from you a quote from 1951. The quote is from a famous missionary by the name of Jim Elliot. And this is actually an excerpt from Jim Elliot's journal. Jim Elliot has just witnessed 14 baptisms. And listen to what Jim Elliot says about doing his work. Doing his work. This is what he says. He says, my flesh often lacks the deep feeling that I should experience at such times, and there was a certain dryness to the form this morning, but I cannot stay for feelings. So cold is my heart most of the time that I am most always operating on the basis of pure commandments, forcing myself to do what I do not always feel, simply because I am a servant under orders. Do those sound like the words of a missionary who would quite literally impact the world for Christ? Operating on the basis of pure commands, forcing myself to do what I do not want always, what I do not always feel, simply because I am a servant under orders. I cannot stay for feelings. Let's face it, we do what we feel like doing. We all too often don't realize that the positive feelings of affirmation, satisfaction, and joy follow obedience. They don't precede it. They are the caboose, not the engine, the result, not the cause. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Aorist, imperative. Let's take a look at the next section here to see what it says. It says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. What this tells us is that in our service to the Lord, the what matters just as much as the how. Sometimes you and I can resort to like a mercenary attitude where we put our time in. I did this. I did this for the church. I did my area of responsibility. I did it, didn't I? Aren't you happy with me, God, that at least I did that? And we can kind of think that we've done what we've needed to do, and so, you know, we're good. But and certainly the Lord cares about us being faithful. Don't get me wrong. But the Lord also cares about the how. He cares about the how. You know, in the workplace, when we would do performance evaluations, the performance evaluation certainly included accomplishments. That was important, and it was necessary to the way a business is run. You would have your performance evaluation, and you would list out, you know, what it is that you accomplished in the past year. But the other aspect of the evaluation where I worked was the how. It was the how you got the work done. It was like, yeah, that was great that you got that project done, but how many dead bodies were there? You know, so it's like the how is important, not just the what. And so here the Lord is talking, here Peter, you know, through the Holy Spirit, is talking to the elders, talking to them about the how they are to lead, how they are to go about their work, and they're to do it voluntarily. Serve not because you have to, but because you want to. Mount says that God is a gentleman. He wants his children to be willing to serve willingly and enthusiastically, to love and to serve one another. Willingness. You know, this is, you know, so much of the way that Hillview and Grace are run are based upon volunteerism. And it is important for you and I, when we volunteer and do, you know, do things, that we do it with a willing heart and do things in that way, with that attitude of willingness. We're to do it voluntarily. We're to do it with eagerness. Serve not only for what you can get out of it, but for the good that you can do. Not for sordid gain, it talks about there. And then there's this section here where it says, and prove to be examples. Proving to be examples to the flock. Lead, not with a domineering, power-hungry attitude, but lead by example. The word there, example, means impression, like a seal or a stamp being made by a die. Help others to get to a point in their lives when they can actually look at your life and say, oh, I see what you mean, or I see what you're saying. Kind of one of those funny American idioms that, you know, people maybe with from a different language, culture, background may go, what do you mean, you, I see what you're saying? But yeah, it is to lead by example. So often it seems much more expedient just to tell, isn't it? Let me tell you what to do. But the model that Peter is giving for us here is lead by example, show by example. You know, in any facet of leadership that you may find yourself in, this is not something that's just exclusive to those that are leading in the church. Parents and teachers and those that are maybe working with others, lead by example. Show by example what it is that you mean. Live it out. And then people will have much more reason to follow you as a leader or listen to you as some authority in their life. Because it says, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Again, it just seems like it's so much easier to assert your authority card. And there are times, no doubt, that you must do that. But is it the first thing that you do? It can really be from a standpoint of laziness, can't it? Do this. Well, why do I need to do that? Because I said so. Can we just end the conversation and move on? We can take that approach from a basis of laziness rather than working with the individual and trying to get to them to a point in their life where they value what it is that we're talking about. The word that's used here, lording it over, is a harsh negative word and should never be used to describe an elder. It doesn't mean that an elder has no authority. They should rule well. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 5:17. But an elder should not covet power and control. Humility should really characterize the elders of the flock of God. Did you happen to notice that in our text? The flock of God. They should not be self-willed. That's what it says in Titus, in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. It says elders should not be self-willed. It is so hard, you know, isn't it, to find those nooks and crannies where our self-will is really driving what it is that we say. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But I wonder if in your leadership and in mine, when we consider what it is that we're doing, you know, consider the approach of Peter here, how he has his appeal on the basis of those three things. Peter, an elder. Peter, one who is embracing the gospel, both for himself and for others, and Peter who sees the big picture. Peter who will do his work voluntarily and encourages that. Peter who will encourage those that are leading to serve with eagerness. And Peter, the ones who will encourage those that are leading to lead by example. Lead by example, not lording it over them, but showing them how to live. I suspect, and I kind of think, that maybe Peter might be remembering an incident from his own life as he writes this section. It's captured well in Mark chapter 10. And this was an interesting passage. It was an interesting excerpt from the life of the disciples. It seems that Jesus was on a road to Jerusalem, and there on the road, Jesus actually told his disciples quite plainly exactly what was going to happen. He told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be mistreated, that he was going to suffer abuse, that he was going to be tortured, and that he was going to die and that he was going to raise from the dead on the third day. He just like put it all out there, you know, just as plain as day. As you and I read it, you know, sort of being the omniscient reader, we can just go, wow, you know, how was that received on the road to Emmaus? And then so James and John, you might remember that occasion, James and John being the socially aware and respectful individuals that they are, they told Jesus, do for us what we want you to do. You know, we want you to do the following for us. And so you're just wondering, you know, what is up with you guys? And so Jesus very patiently responded, what do you want me to do for you? It can be so hard, can't it? The way you and I respond to others, if we may be a little bit miffed or a little bit, torqued by something that someone says. And certainly if anybody could be miffed or torqued in this situation, it would be Jesus by the way that his disciples respond just after he tells them he's going to Jerusalem to die. But Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? James and John say, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left. Hearing this, then the other ten disciples, they began to feel indignant with James and John. And so the way this story ends up is that Jesus, you know, sensing perhaps a teachable moment, called them to himself, and Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Servant leadership. Jesus was the world's best leader, and he was a servant leader. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So what are some questions that you might want to ask yourself as you compare your style of leadership, either in the church or at home or in the workplace, against the backdrop of the scriptures? You might want to ask yourself, am I leading the way that Jesus would lead? In our prayer time, someone was talking about the will of God. It's interesting to actually look for those in the scripture, isn't it? We actually had one in our text today. Not under compulsion, verse 2, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Am I leading according to the will of God? Is my leadership based upon what I hope to get out of the deal? Do I need to get my own way? Do I assume that I am right? And then Peter goes on to say here, in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. One of my favorite paintings, and one day I'd like to see if I can find it. It is this picture. Maybe there might be one person here in the audience that might know what I'm talking about. There's this painting, and I've seen it. It's like this guy that arrives in heaven, and he's like super exhausted. He's so exhausted, he's like ready to collapse, and he falls basically into the embrace of Jesus. I just love that painting, that image of just arriving in heaven. And you know, a lot of the verses that talk about receiving reward, I don't think that Peter is necessarily here wrapped up in the idea of the materials made of the crown. I wonder if it will have jewels. In fact, the word there in the Greek is wreath. He will receive the unfading wreath of glory. This is the games. This is talking about that idea of finish line, of getting to heaven. And a lot of the scriptures that talk about reward talk about receiving it from the Lord. Picture some of these verses that I will read to you. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, where Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the crown, I finished the course. And then I'm not going to read the whole thing in interest of time. He says, I know that there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. This isn't going to be, you know, the janitor who gives you that reward. This is the Lord himself. The Lord will reward you on that day. We are talking podium. We are talking the Lord himself. And we are talking wreath, finish line, well done, future, pressing forward for that moment. James 1:12. James says, blessed's the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised him, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Colossians 3:23, I already mentioned it, reward. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord whom you serve. So yes, reward, I think, can be a good motivation. But don't lose sight that we're not talking about the materials that are in the crown or whatever it is. Oh, it's gold. Who cares? The Lord is the one who's actually giving it. And the Lord is the one who's saying, here. It is from him, the Lord himself. And so keep that in mind as you are navigating through your difficulty and the things that you encounter. Now we have the young men here in verse 5, where it says, younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Be subject to your elders. How difficult that is, maybe in particular for those that are young, because, you know, when you're young, you know everything, and you sort of go through those phases where, you know, you sort of know everything, and then you get a little bit older, and you sort of realize that, well, maybe you don't know everything, but you know most there is to know about everything, and then you kind of get older and older, and pretty soon you realize that you don't know anything about anything, you know, as you kind of progress and go. But here Peter tells the young men, those that may be more enthusiastic about their own personal experience and knowledge, hey, buddy, chill your jets. Listen to those who have been around the block. And just have a listen to what they say, because it just might be that they have something to offer that you may need to hear theoretically. You know, so just, you know, chill your jets. And then we come to this final section where it says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility. And it says, because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourself. To me, what that says is that this isn't something that occurs naturally. You don't just naturally, we're not talking about your epidural tissue, right? We're talking, it's like, no, you need to put this on. It's not something that you were necessarily born with. In fact, you might have been born with a predisposition to not act this way. Put on humility. Put it on. And then it actually says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is not a message that is being delivered to Republicans or Democrats. You know, this is something that is being a message that is being delivered to Christians. This isn't like, oh, okay, that's a Gentile message. Peter is addressing believers. He's addressing believers. And I hope that this doesn't offend you. But what he says to believers is that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Oh, not me. I have a position in Christ. God does. No, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word opposed means, what does it mean? It means I got so extemporaneous that I lost my place in the notes. Yeah. It means literally standing opposed. God is, which isn't too interesting, but just imagine, if you will. I guess I was so paused by this, that God, you know who that is, right? So this didn't go too well for Pharaoh, right? I mean, Pharaoh was proud. That didn't go too well. Nebuchadnezzar. That didn't go too well for Nebuchadnezzar. He was that guy, boastful, proud, ended up eating grass. Didn't go too well for him. God is opposed to the proud. God, Isaiah 40, the nations are in a bucket. Colossians chapter 1, all things were created by him and for him. God is opposed to the proud. So that should just give us pause. It should be like, oh, okay, this is like for me, this isn't for the Gentiles. This isn't for the unsaved. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're like me, you're like, okay, this is like Kevlar. You know, it just is not, you get a message like this, oh, pride, okay, I shouldn't be proud. Let's close in prayer, and we only have 2 or 3 minutes anyway. But it's like, where is the pride in my life? Where's the pride in my heart? Can I find it? So I'm going to help you with that right now with a little quiz. So we'll end up with a little quiz, and I'll rattle off some characteristics of different kinds of pride. And I wonder if you might just, as you hear this, if you might kind of listen to that and say, okay, are there any, do I have a log in my eye? You know what I'm saying? Do I have any pride? And so what's at stake here? The reason why you need to listen to this, even though your bottom hurts, is that God is opposed to the proud. And it's like, ugh, that's like you can't listen. So let's go through the list. So what I'm going to read is from this author. It is Robert Thune, and it's in his book, Gospel Eldership. And he lists characteristics of two different kinds of pride. One is arrogant pride. This is like the most obvious kind of pride. This is like, okay, I see that. But then there's the other kind of pride, which he refers to as fearful pride. Pride is that preoccupation with self. And so if it's preoccupation with self, certainly it can be out of a sense of arrogance. But preoccupation with self can also be characterized by someone who is very fearful. So here's the first list, the easy ones, the ones that are arrogant pride. Characteristics of arrogant pride. God is opposed to the proud. Someone that shuns genuine peer accountability. Do you shun peer accountability? Do you seek to be in control? Nobody's getting out of here alive, I'm just telling you. Sees issues as black and white. Views people as either for or against him. Threatened by people with legitimate differences. Does not allow for disagreement or critique. Pride. Insensitive. Doesn't always take people's feelings into account as he leads. Close-minded, unaccepting of new ideas. sees other gifted and competent people as competition rather than partners. Hypercritical of others. Lacks self-awareness. Slow to see his own sins, errors, and faults. Slow to delegate genuine authority or significant positions to others. Longs to be respected by everyone. That would be arrogant pride. Fearful pride. Again, fear meaning that you're just a preoccupation with self. Hesitates to act unless he gains consensus from followers first. Reluctant to take charge. Sees issues as shades of gray. Reluctant to fight for anything. Paralyzed by people with legitimate differences, always responding to disagreement or critique. Overly sensitive, rarely willing to hurt anyone's feelings. I mean, could that be you? Could your fear of others, and you think, oh, it's just because I'm super humble. No, you're proud. Soft-minded, so welcoming of new ideas that error is tolerated. Sees other gifted, competent people as threats, rarely critical of others, even when he should be. Lacks self-confidence. Can be paralyzed by awareness of his own sins, errors, and faults. Wants everybody to have a voice in every decision. Longs to be liked by everyone. And so, you know, that might be a list to think through as we think through this passage that is really characterized by humility. It is sandwiched before and after with the idea of suffering. And when we are living our life under less than ideal circumstances, and we may have a tendency to want to live alone and pull up that drawbridge and just leave me be. It's like, no, we need each other. And if we need each other, there's a certain mechanism that really needs to be a priority in our life, and that is humility. So if there's one thing that you get out of the message today, be humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you that it is just as relevant to us today as it was so long ago. I guess pride is nothing new. Lord, help us to discover it in our own life and to go to the cross with our shortcomings and sins. And Lord, we pray that you in your grace, in your humility, we know that we can come to you because you are gentle and lowly in heart. And there we will find rest for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks a lot.